We talked last week about the way in which the ability to understand and be in touch with and express our feelings is actually a vital part of our mental and spiritual health. If we can't look at our feelings and think about them and sometimes rebuke them and maybe encourage them, we can't really live wisely and well. Whether you can cope with such feelings as, for example, despair and occasional guilt, if we can't cope with these things, it can make the difference in our lives between life and death. Let me illustrate with two true and recent stories from our area. Charles Gasparino is a financial journalist who is also an on-air editor for CNBC in Manhattan. And at the end of 2008, he wrote a story about the way in which the financial slump of 2008 was affecting the lives of the people who worked in finance in New York. And he tells one story about, and here comes a French name, so bear with me, but he tells a story about René Thierry Magon de la Villuche. And let's just call him de la Villuche. He is a money manager who lost more than $1 billion of client money and also much of his own family's fortune in the latter part of 2008. And just days after learning of the massive losses, he sat in his Midtown office in Manhattan and methodically slit both of his wrists with a box cutter and bled to death. Gasparino said this about de la Villuche. He went into deep despair when he realized that the man he trusted so much, Bernie Madoff, had stolen all his money, his client's money, his family's money, and there was no way to get that money back. Now, de la Villuche was a wealthy man, and he worked in Manhattan. But let me switch gears and tell you about something much more close to home. I learned about this. Some of you know that there was a major, I talked last week about how there's a major seminar in this room in June talking about suicide, which is apparently a major problem in the town of Hillsborough. And there was a young mother of three children who worked as a cashier at ShopRite right here where many of you buy groceries. I do. And she went home one evening and was overwhelmed by the troubles of her life. She went and lay down on the railroad tracks that run right through town and ended her life lying there on the tracks. Male or female, young or old, rich or poor, all of us are going to go through times when we are going to go through discouragement and despair. Your life can be severely broken. And worst of all, you can know, as de la Villuche knew, that it is your own fault. You trusted the wrong person. You put too much in that one account. Today I'm going to be talking to you about something that can repair your life. Even if you come to utter catastrophe and your life is in complete chaos, what I'm going to talk about today can help and make a difference. With this activity, no matter how bad things are, your life can be made whole. I'm not going to be too quick to label it today, because if I do, some of you are going to think, oh, really? How can you be so trivial? The word I'll be talking about today is one that all of you have heard before. And some of you may be tempted to say, that's very simple. That's ordinary. Anyone can do that, and it's not very important. I'm sorry. You're wrong. This concept is one that can make all the difference between whether you live and whether you die. Let's turn now to Psalm 51. It's in your bulletin, and if you have your Bible, by all means, turn there. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Psalm 51 together. Psalm 51:17. For the director of music, a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that your word is timeless. We thank you that the Psalms teach us a vocabulary to cope with every kind of emotion and stage of life, whether the heights of joy and exultation or the depths of guilt and despair. Lord, we would see Jesus. We would see him through the verses of this psalm. We would learn from you and from him and from the Holy Spirit how to be real people, how to be men who know how to face their guilt and their fear, how to be women who can cope with the discouragements of life, how to be teens who can have the bottom drop out and still keep going. Lord, we need you. We need the Holy Spirit to teach us your ways through your word, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Many of you know the background of this psalm. David started out a humble shepherd boy, and through a long series of events, God blessed him mightily and made him king, war hero over his nation, widely loved and admired by the Israeli people. For many years, David was a humble and responsible leader. He was faithful to God and faithful to his friends. But as he got to be a middle-aged man, at the peak of his career, he became spiritually dull. Instead of leading his armies out, he stayed home in Jerusalem. From the roof of his palace, he saw a beautiful woman bathing, the wife of one of his finest and most trusted warriors. He sent messengers to bring the woman to him. He committed adultery with her, and she became pregnant. I have a friend who was on the pastoral staff of one of the largest churches here in central New Jersey. The church is in a very wealthy suburb, and people who are leaders in many fields attend that church. The pastoral counselor on staff told me that one of the very common syndromes here in Central Jersey is the David syndrome. There are men and women who've spent decades of their lives taking care of other people and doing their work well. They've worked hard. They've been responsible. They've been faithful to their spouse. They've taken care of kids. They've paid for summer camp and basketball camp and orchestra and all these things for the little ones growing up around them. And all of a sudden, they get to be 45 or 50 or 55, and they just say, now it's my time. Now I'm going to do something just for me. And midlife moral crises are extremely common. I used to keep a list of the couples that I knew when I moved here in 2000 to Hillsborough. I used to keep a little list of the couples that I knew who I'd first known as married couples. And then I watched them as they went through divorces, and then some of the partners remarried, and some of them didn't. But when the list got to 10, I just stopped counting. And some of them are just extremely grievous. Kids and a spouse left in devastation, emotionally and financially. Men and women are running away from stable jobs and stable homes to adultery, alcoholism, the use of pornography, and financial dishonesty. Psalm 51 is 3,000 years old. But the circumstances that produce Psalm 51 are all around us today. If we don't know the calisthenics, spiritually, of Psalm 51, we are in danger. Because we live around a people who don't know the spiritual dynamics of Psalm 51, and it's dangerous not to know them. David probably never intended for Bathsheba to become pregnant. And his first response was the common human response since the Garden of Eden. Kids don't need to be taught this response. When they are exposed and they're doing wrong, they cover. Adam and Eve, as soon as they knew that they began to cover. And we begin to cover. David began to cover. He could have said, wait a minute, what did I do? I should never have done that. But no. The first thing he did when he realized that she was pregnant, he said, oh, okay, so her husband is out on campaign. We'll bring him back on the pretext of him giving me a report about what's going on with the battle. And then he'll go home to his wife and they'll be intimate. And then I'll send him back out and I'll just make sure that he's away long enough on campaign that he's not here when the baby's born, and there'll be a little bit of uncertainty about the timing of everything, and it'll all be covered up. So he brings the man home, but the man is Uriah, one of David's best and most faithful warriors, one of David's mighty men. When he comes back, he refuses to go home and enjoy the pleasures of his marriage while his comrades are risking their lives out at war. And so he won't go home, and he tells David, far be it from me to go to my home. And he slept outside on the doorstep rather than go to his home while his fellow warriors were out risking their lives. David tried over and over. David got him drunk. He had him come and feast with him. He tried to send him home, but the man would not do it. So David said, okay, you're making it hard, but I can take care of this too. I'll continue. Is he going to repent? No. He's going to continue to cover and cover and cover. He says, okay, I'm in charge of the army. Job, send this man into the fiercest fighting when he's up against the wall of a city, then withdraw from him so people can attack him from the wall, and that happens, and Uriah is killed. It began with a lustful look, and then exercising his kingly power in a wrong way. And then it led to cover-up, and then it led to murder. There's an old saying that sin will grip you more tightly, it will carry you farther, and it will cost you more than you ever imagined in the beginning. It's true of David. But then a prophet in his court exposed him and said to him, David, you're the man. You're an adulterer, you're a murderer, and you're a despiser of the very God who blessed your life. And there's going to be judgment on your family. Someone slept with your wives in private. You slept with someone's wife in private. Someone's asleep with your wives in public. You've killed a man from one of your faithful warriors and supporters, and the sword will never leave your house. And David's house, as you know, descendants, there was a lot of death and killing, murder of brother by brother in David's family. So, coming back to our time, what do we do? What do we do in that moment of exposure? How can we begin to move forward? When you know that something has gone wrong and you are guilty and it is your fault, what do? Cover? Accuse somebody else? Make excuses? This psalm teaches us the way to life. Three principles. Let's look. You have an outline in your bulletin that'll help you to follow the flow. Number one, I must admit my guilt to God. I must admit my guilt to God. David says in verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. It took him a while, but after Nathan came and accused him to his face and called a spade, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit returned and David thought, he is right. What in the world have I done? Peter Malkin is a Mossad agent who was the primary person responsible for the capturing of Adolf Eichmann. Adolf Eichmann, some of you may remember, was the architect of Hitler's final solution to kill 6 million Jewish people and many millions more of other people. So I think it's around 12 or 13 million who were ultimately killed in the Holocaust, and Adolf Eichmann was responsible for all those millions. And when Peter Malkin caught up with him in Buenos Aires and captured him in his house And he held him. LL finally was able, they were able to smuggle him out of Buenos Aires as an LL flight attendant, but they had to set some things up. The Israeli Secret Service had to set some things up before they could smuggle him out. And for the days that he was, that Eichmann was waiting in the house under capture, Peter Malkin, the agent who caught him, spent several days with him. And he thought, what is this man going to be like? As he lived with him day in and day out, he said, why did you do it? How in the world could you do it? I was doing my job. And what was staggering to Peter Malkin was, Adolf Eichmann is like a lot of other old men I know. What's most stunning and horrifying about this mass murderer is that he's so ordinary. And he so easily rationalizes the horrific crimes that he's committed and so easily justifies himself. All of us have a built-in resistance to saying, it's my fault. I'm the one. You know, when I'm in traffic, and I say this to my shame, I should be more mature than this by now, but when I'm in traffic and I'm rushing, if someone is driving slowly in front of me, why will they not speed up? They should speed up. Why? Because I want to go faster. But if I'm in traffic and somebody's riding my bumper and crowding me, they're going much too fast. Because I want to go more slowly. And I so easily rationalize my life and make myself the center of the universe and say that other people are wrong and not me. Charles Schulz was a Christian. Many of you know the creator of the Charlie Brown cartoon strip. And he touched the world with a lot of grace through the Charlie Brown strip. And who is Charlie Brown? Charlie Brown is you, and Charlie Brown is me, and our better and wiser moments. When I'm aware of my faults and when I realize my need for God. And one cartoon, Charles Schulz paints Charlie Brown lying in bed. And the caption underneath says, sometimes I lie awake at night and I ask, where have I gone wrong? And then a voice says to me, this is going to take more than one night. The fact is, we all have a dark side. We all have problems, and we all have sins. We all need more than one night to get the answers for how we got to where we are and the troubles into which we often lead ourselves. Now, I say that as a joke. I take you to Charlie Brown because I think it helps us to see it from a slightly different angle. But this is really a serious problem. And then, after we admit our sin and acknowledge our guilt, the next and most important thing is not to go to your friend or your spouse. I was in a pastoral counseling class, I forget how many years ago, in the 80s, and room full of pastors and 50 men in the room, and the most gifted pastoral counselor on the staff of our seminary was teaching. He said, most men live emotionally through their wives. They're hurt, they go tell their wife. They're happy, they tell their wife. They're discouraged, they tell their wife. Guys, to be a man, we need to go to God. That's what Jesus did. That's what David did. That's what we need to do. Now, I'm not saying, I talk to my wife a lot, and I hope you all do as well. But the place where we go first, the place where we go for most help, is not to another person if you want to get God's answer. We got to go to God. It's a man who worked in the White House and a very gifted professor, went to the Naval Academy as a divinity degree. He wrote one of the best books on sex that I know. And the editor of the Weekly Standard said, this is the kind of book that comes along once in a generation. This is the most brilliant and thoughtful book, not even a Christian magazine, but the Weekly Standard said, this is the best book on morals and sex that's been written in our time. But the author, very gifted man, says these things. Becoming holy is a prerequisite for knowing God on a positive basis. It is what gives people, hear me, becoming holy is what gives people a favorable relationship with the power running the universe. Now, how would you like that? Psalm 32, 34 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. When we are fearing God, when we respect and honor God, Psalm 103, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. When we respect God, when we discipline our lives to become holy, that's the wise place to live. And that's the way that we, the great secret of the Bible is, that's how you can be get to be on a favorable relationship with the power that runs the universe, the fear of the Lord. So, first, admitting sin, and second, going to God. And third, I must want to change. Oh, let me say one more word about verse 4 before we leave going to God. Notice what he says in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned. Now, David is not denying that he murdered Uriah, and he's not denying that he stole his wife. What he's doing is he's recognizing that the root problem behind the murder and the adultery was his arrogant and cynical attitude toward the very God who'd raised him up from nothing. Right at the time that David became king, God says to him, I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. Shepherds were at the bottom of the social ladder in Israel. If you were a shepherd, your testimony was not considered valid in a court of law. You were beneath listening to in court. And David was a shepherd. And God said, I took you from being a shepherd boy to being ruler of my people Israel. God took this man from an ordinary family and made him Israel's war hero and beloved king. God's favor had made David an amazing success story. And David's sin was a decision. God, I know what you've given me. It's not enough. I know what I think I need, and you don't seem to know what I need. And I think I deserve a break, and I deserve some entertainment now, and you're withholding it from me. And I don't care about you, but I'm going to get it my way. It's not that he didn't understand that he murdered. It's not that he understood that it was near rape in taking this man's wife. What he did understand was that underneath those things was his attitude. It's the attitude behind every sin, ingratitude and contempt for God. And that's why he says, against you, you only have I sinned. So then, first, we admit our sin. Second, I must want to change. See, wallowing in pity, wallowing in self-pity is no solution. Wallowing in self-pity won't fix it. There's a heaven and hell difference between regret and repentance. Regret is self-centered. I got caught. Repentance is God-centered. I've offended you, and I need to change. And I'm willing to change. I'm going to take steps to change. I know I'm in the glare of I'm the deer in the headlights. Your light is on me. I'm exposed. Oh my goodness, I'm undone. And you know what? I'm not going to pity myself. I'm not going to make excuses. I'm going to repent. I know I've done wrong. I'm going to stop going this way. I'm going to start going that way. If we're honest, we'll admit that a lot of our supposed repentance is really just regret, concern for the consequences of our actions. But there's something much more than that going on with David. He's appealing to God directly and personally, and David wants to change. He knows that a second chance would not be enough, because if God gave him a second chance with his current state of heart, he would just sin again. And you can see David's heart, his real attitude, in three ways here. First, David realizes the problem is deep in his heart. He says in verse 5, I was sinful at birth from the time that my mother conceived me. And what he's acknowledging is original sin. Luther had a phrase, homo in se incurvatus, which means man curved in on himself. Other expression, man is born with his back toward God. We don't need to be taught to sin and to be selfish. And David is realizing, I have given in to my tendencies to go my own way apart from God. Sin is not like a bruise that marks us on the outside and goes away. It's more like a cancer that's growing inside quietly and slowly. You can't scrape sin off the outside like mud on your shoes. Sin has to be dealt with internally. And secondly, David realizes he needs a solution that deals with the horror of his sin and counters the horror of sin were the horror of death. Purge me with hyssop, he says. Now, we have no idea what that means, so let me explain. Hyssop is a plant from the mint family, and the leaves have little sort of hairs that come off them. In the Old Testament, when the priests would make sacrifices, they would kill an animal, and they put the hyssop leaves in the blood, and say if there was a leprosy patient or someone like that, they would take the hairy leaves of hyssop and shake it over the person who was receiving the cleansing or the sprinkling to avoid defilement. David is saying, this isn't skin deep. This is, I'm defiled on the inside. I need you to get me on the, Lord, I need the cleansing of a sacrifice of blood. Many of us don't see change in the sin patterns in our lives because we don't take them as seriously as David did. When we see our sins as seriously as David does, we'll begin to see change. A friend of mine who's a woman counselor says, until the pain of the present is greater than the pain of change, we're never going to change. When you start realizing, I can't live this way anymore, and I'm going to go to God for change, then your life will change. Thirdly, verse 10, David asks God for a miracle. Create in me a clean heart, a pure heart. In Scripture, this word, bara, is create. And only God creates this way in Scripture. David is saying, Lord, I want to be not just forgiven, not just a second chance. I want to be different on the inside. I want to delight in you again. He's actually pointing forward from an Old Testament standpoint to the new birth. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The word for the new life in the New Testament is a word that means new and staying new. I did a wedding yesterday. And one of the things I often say at weddings is, new car becomes an old car. New house becomes an old house. New husband. And it's an exhortation to people to work on their marriages. Similarly, does the new life ever become old? That's what the New Testament is telling us. There's something supernatural about the new life, and the Holy Spirit, that connects us with the God who is the God of, who's the giver of life, the creator. And there's something about regeneration when God reaches down, and 2 Corinthians tells us, the God who says, let light shine out of darkness, shines into our heart. That's the living God putting moral life in us, and there's a life that comes, it's connecting us with a God who in all eternity, the life that we share will be an emanation of his life. And the new life that we begin to have now is something that does not get old. And David is saying, create in me a clean heart. I want the new life. He's realizing the truth of what Jesus says in John 8. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son of Man sets you free, you'll be free indeed. David doesn't just need a tune-up or a paint job. He needs something deep. He needs something internal if he's going to change. He needs his heart to change. He needs his spirit to change. Just a quick word to all of you, very practical. To the extent that you are delighting in God and enjoying your Christian life, you will be immunized against sin. If you're enjoying the Lord and pleased in his goodness to you, and sort of filled up. You know, if Gigi makes a great meal, and it's my birthday, and she makes what I like, and I eat it all up, then I don't really want to go out to McDonald's. I'm fine. I'm full. I'm satisfied. And the primary reason, the reason we have to fight for spiritual health, is that when we are filled up with God, we're satisfied in him. We're delighted in him and his goodness. We're not going to be angry and bitter at him and go running off after other things. David wants God to change him, to clean him, to renew him, to give him joy in God again on the inside. Do you? Is that what you want? Third, I must depend on God's grace. David was trusting that God would accept him. He says in verse 17, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, David seems very confident of that, doesn't he? The psalm begins with grace. Look at verse 1. According to your mercy, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, he says to God. And in verse 17, he says, a contrite heart you will not despise. How can he be so sure? Let's go to the next point. David had been in a relationship with God, and he wanted it back. He says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. This reminds us that David had known God. He, as a little boy, he'd known God. He'd written songs to God when he was out shepherding sheep. He had his harp with him, and he'd play, and he'd sing, and he'd write songs to God. He was a shepherd poet. He was a writer of psalms. He was the killer of Goliath. He was the man who wouldn't lift his hand against Saul because Saul was the Lord's anointed. He knew God. And David wants that relationship back. I'm going to say more about the heart of what that means, about getting that relationship back at the communion table in just a few minutes. Let's pray as we close this time in the Word. Join me. Father, I just thank you that when we are at the end of ourselves, when things are dark, and when we know it's our fault, that you are a God who is a God of not just a second chance, but a second kind of character in us. We thank you that you're not a God who abandons us and leaves us twisting in the wind in the most desperate moments of our lives. Thank you, God, that you're a God of grace. You're the God of forgiveness. And I pray that as we go to the communion table, that these truths would sink deep for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.